Well, today we come to the last of our weeping songs, and it's been a tough journey, tougher than I imagined when we first set out in it. So I appreciate that you've hung in with them all, and well, I think since it is our last week and we've gone on a pretty long journey, I'd like to have a bit of a reunion with all the singers that have helped us so far. I want to get them together with us because I think it's really important that they get to hear what we're going to think about today. We've got one more weeping song, and we all need to hear it. So let's bring the singers in so they can sit with us as we look at this psalm today. We met one of the sons of Korah who wrote Psalm 42 for us, where he was overwhelmed by sadness. He was washed away downstream by his troubles. He was the one who felt, among a lot of them, who felt forgotten by God. Poor Asaph is going to join with us as well. He wrote two of our psalms of lament. He was the one who nearly lost his footing back in Psalm 73. Remember, right on the edge of losing his faith, he envied the arrogant and he was wrestling with that really tough question, is it even worth following God? In Psalm 74, he watched the destruction of the temple. And that time was a time when he saw no signs from God. He heard no words from the prophets. Wondered if they were rejected by God forever. He was singing on behalf of his nation as they experienced that time of calamity. Along with Asaph come all those exiles from Psalm 137 from last week. Men and women who were subject to the cruelest tortures and torments. We need to make room here for Heman as well. Remember, he was one of the ones who led the worship in the temple. He only got one song, one psalm recorded, Psalm 88. And it was a weeping song without equal. He sang on behalf of all of us who endure mental health troubles. We saw his despair, that he had no signs of comfort. He felt the close presence of death. He experienced the hidden face of God. King David gets a seat with us today as well. He sang four of the ten that we've looked at so far. Remember Psalm 13? How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? That was the anguish cry that kicked all this off. He was wrestling with his thoughts day after day, having sorrow in his heart. Psalm 38 was his song of lament for his own sin, that agony of a broken relationship with God, the terror of feeling forsaken by him. Psalm 109, where he was betrayed by a friend, where he was abused, cursed, the object of scorn. His wounded heart from poisonous words designed specifically to try and kill him. Psalm 58, where his heart was broken and outraged by the injustice inflicted on others, where he saw oppression from the powerful and the innocent enslaved. So that's a big group coming in. We've got seats for them, but we're making room for others as well. They're not the only ones who join us today. Because with them come all the people who have sung those songs ever since. The recurring nightmares throughout history of cruelty, despair, loneliness, physical and mental pain, emotional trauma, all that's wrong with this world and the many expressions of evil have caused people to take up the words of these psalms and make them their own. The griefs that have weighed down humanity from the very beginning. And so we're not just making room for the original singers and all those who have sung with them, because we're among that number as well. These weeping songs have been our songs too. They've inspired our own private cries to God. Oh, we've heard our loved ones sing these songs. So the original singers, those who have sung since, and us today are making a pilgrimage all the way down through those various dark valleys, and we've come together to Psalm 22. Or I should say, through Psalm 22, we're all making a pilgrimage together to Calvary. We don't come to gloat or out of morbid fascination. Now, I said last week that I saved the second worst weeping song for second last. Well, here we enter into an experience that is truly awful, and yet also truly full of awe, where we realize that this is the Lord Jesus speaking through David. that David's words, written so 1,000 years before Jesus, are taken by him on the cross. And as we read it earlier, we saw how so many parts of it speak of his experience. All the forms of suffering that we've seen in all the other songs are present in this one song. Here in this experience of supreme suffering, we see the answer to our suffering. So that's why we all need to be here. The song was written by David, but it goes beyond anything David ever experienced. Because of the Spirit working in him, the Holy Spirit directing him as he writes, it becomes a prophetic description of the sufferings of Jesus. This weeping song gives us the words of our suffering Saviour. The opening lines of Psalm 22 are some of the most chilling, wrenching words of the Bible. My God, why have you forsaken me? A terrible cry of loneliness and desertion that takes on a far deeper experience as they become Jesus' cry from the cross, where he's not just quoting this psalm, he is living this psalm. The Gospels describe the event of the crucifixion. The rest of the New Testament explain its significance. But here we enter into Jesus' experience of the cross. We're not just looking on from a distance, we are hearing what it is like. His thoughts, his suffering. This psalm's quoted at least 7 times in the New Testament, all referring to Jesus. It accurately describes the torture of crucifixion in general, even though that was unheard of in David's time, but also specifically the circumstances of Jesus' crucifixion. And so, like with all our weeping songs so far, we need to understand the singer's situation so we can understand where this cry is coming from. The first part of the psalm, from verse 1 through to verse 21, contain 3 pairs of alternating emotions. Jesus is calling out in his suffering, but he's alternating that cry of suffering with this cry of despairing trust in his Father. We see in the passages of suffering in those verses that Jesus was afflicted emotionally, physically, and spiritually. His emotional torment is expressed in verses 6 to 8, where he's rejected by his own people. And not only here, but in many parts of the Old Testament, the rejection of the Messiah is prophesied. Isaiah 53 verse 3 says, "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem." John, who wrote the Gospel, saw that as an eyewitness, and he puts it so poignantly in the beginning of his Gospel. Speaking of Jesus, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And so while those passages speak about Jesus in the third person, here we have his own experience of that, and we see just how much those insults hurt him. Jesus came to that which was his own, and not only did they not receive him, not only did they openly and emphatically reject him, not only did they nail him to a cross, but they had to hurl insults at him as well. And the insults hurled were particularly cutting. We read them in Matthew 27. "Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." The religious leaders, gloating in their victory over Jesus, unwittingly quote verse 8 of this psalm when they say in Matthew 27, "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he wants him." The people who passed by hurled their insults. Even the thieves either side had their say. And their taunts seemed to confirm the apparent desertion of the Father. But we'll get to that in a minute. It says in this psalm that it makes him feel like a worm, less than a man. You know, the one who left heaven's glory, taking on the humility of human flesh, is abased even further to the point of being like a worm, insignificant, crushed, trampled on, ignored by people. You know, the sons of Korah, David, the exiles in Babylon, you and I, we've all experienced the humiliation and shame of being belittled by the cruel words of others. And so perhaps we can begin, but really only begin to understand the emotional agony of Jesus as he endures that scorn, even as he suffers. His emotional suffering. The third section of suffering, verses 12 to 18, speak of his physical suffering. He's surrounded by what's been described as the devil's zoo. Bulls, lions, dogs, oxen. Word pictures of the people around the cross. The Roman soldiers who carried out the actual crucifixion. The people of Israel. Emboldened by the smell of blood, they circle around Jesus to vent their fury on the righteous Son of God. And they love to be there. The respectable leaders of Israel should have thought it beneath their dignity to attend the crucifixion of a religious upstart, but they could not keep themselves away. Jesus had fearlessly exposed their hypocrisy. He had opened up the way of salvation to children and women and men. His miracles had conclusively shown his authority and approval by his heavenly Father. They couldn't stand it. And now, as he hung nailed to the cross, they wanted to relish his slow, agonizing death. A death described in verses 14 to 17. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. It's a torture that kills by exhaustion. Long and drawn out, meant to take place over several days, where the body is stretched out and suspended by the nails hammered in, where the torment of thirst is added to the pain of dislocation and piercing. Now, the physical agonies could not be adequately described. The gospel writers just don't go into that detail. The other psalms we've looked at this series have described terrible physical pain, agony in our bones, illness sapping our strength and our will to live. Crucifixion was exquisitely designed and developed to inflict the ultimate agonies. It was the apex of humanity's devilish talent to find the most inventive ways to make other humans suffer. Of all our inventions, of all our artistry, we seem to be able to boundless in the ways we can come up with to make other people suffer and die. But crucifixion is sort of like it affects every part of who we are as human beings. Not only are we going through, does someone crucified go through all those physical pain, but they're set up for scorn. People naturally throw insults at them. It's meant to utterly dehumanize us in every way. But as terrible as they were, they're not the ultimate cause of suffering on this cross. We find that in the opening verses. An old writer, Alexander McLaren, said, "Surely opposites were never more startlingly blended in one gush of feeling than in that cry of mingled faith and despair. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus calls his Father, "My God." He's not lost his trust in him, and he clings to his Father even in the desolation of abandonment. That's the horror of the cross. Now, a common refrain across our weeping songs has been a sense of abandonment, of being forgotten by God, of being rejected by him, that he's turned his face away from us. Jesus felt all of that in an unparalleled way in those hours of darkness. The intimate fellowship of love that Father and Son had enjoyed for eternity, for Jesus feels severed in those dark hours of the cross as he bears the sins of the world. A little girl lost at the Easter show, or Eka, is almost uncomprehending as she experiences what she's never known before, the pain of separation. How can this be? Mum's just disappeared. She and Mum have always been together. She's never imagined that this could possibly happen. Mum's always there, always loving, always delighting her, and now she's gone. But who else can she cry out for except her mum, the one to her mind is now deserted her? Here's Jesus, never knowing a time where he's been outside of his father's love and attention, and here he feels forsaken. But not only that, he's also bearing the weight of the sin of the world. He's never experienced that before. Perfectly pure, completely sinless, a heart untainted by sin's poison, and yet, as Paul says here on the cross, he's becoming sin for us. The thought of it terrified him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet his prayers there strengthen him in his agreement with the Father to do that for our sakes. And now he willingly bears God's righteous wrath for seeing things that he was never guilty of. You know, this series has helped me understand more of Jesus' suffering in this way. Think of all the horrible things we've dealt with over these last 10 weeks. All the wickedness, abuse, cruelty, indifference, betrayal, hatred, bitterness, and vileness that has made this series so hard to endure. All of that is placed on Jesus. Every vile thing that has sickened our hearts to hear, Jesus now bears in his pure, innocent, and sinless soul. The cross is his experience of hell, the righteous outrage and wrath of God on all the things that have plagued this world and has brought misery for so many are placed on him. Jesus' cry from the cross is the pain of one who feels forsaken and yet cannot but trust the one who has turned his face away. We see that reflected in these first 21 verses where his emotions jolt from abject suffering to intense trust. And we've looked at the passages of suffering in those verses. The passages of trust are wonderful, but its stages seem to only deepen his suffering. In verses 3 to 5, he remembers God's faithful and trustworthiness in history, where our fathers cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But the very next word in verse 6 is but. They trusted and they were never put to shame, but I'm a worm and not a man. The second cry of trust in verses 9 to 11 is even more personal. You brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Trust in his God has been with him from birth. Not only has his forefathers known how trustworthy God is, he has experienced it. But in this time of ultimate need, he can't find him. He feels forsaken. And yet in verse 11, he still calls on God because there is no one else. We've seen similar cries in the other weeping songs, cries of despair and pain, even in the middle of deep trust. The perplexed cry of a child who implicitly trusts her mum and so cannot comprehend her absence. Yet Jesus' final call of trust in verses 19 to 21 is a confident cry, knowing that he will find deliverance. It's reflected in Jesus' cry just before he dies on the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He knows his Father will hear. He knows his Father will answer. Even in this experience of feeling separated and forsaken from God, he cannot but trust God because he knows God is completely trustworthy. Even in the extremity of his suffering, even in the face of apparent desertion, Jesus did not lose his trust in the Father, even to the point of death. And there's a pause at the end of verse 21. It's not a sealer like we saw in some of the other Psalms, but there is a definite break there, a tipping point. He cries out, "Rescue me from the mouths of the lion, save me from the horns of the wild oxen." But it seems at that point that his cry for help is not heard, because he's not delivered from death. It doesn't look like he receives the help that he cries for in verse 19. His precious life is not delivered from the dogs. And so in this pause, we need to consider something. All the suffering that we've seen in all the other weeping songs in our series is present in this song, present to an even deeper extent. Jesus' experience leading up to and on the cross, we see the betrayal by friends, the taunts of enemies, physical, emotional, and spiritual agony, being cut off from your people, prayers unanswered, cruel treatment at the hands of government and the powerful oppressors, deep injustice, the hidden face of God, the deliberate degradation of being nailed to the cross naked is the shame and horror felt by those among us who've experienced sexual trauma. All of this is experienced by the one who is gentle and humble in heart, who is perfectly pure and innocent, the one who not only loves to the uttermost, but is love himself. All the things we've been thinking about, all the kinds of suffering that we can experience in this world are brought into a sharp focus of Jesus' experience. And the fact that Jesus has suffered more than any of us is not so that Jesus can say, "Oh, well, whatever you've gone through, I've had worse." Instead, he's able to say, "No matter how deep your suffering, I am with you in that. I understand that. His heart is tender towards you." David, Asaph, Heman, you exiles, you and I, come to Jesus. Because he doesn't have a theoretical, abstract understanding of suffering. He doesn't have a distant awareness of your pain. He has lived it. He is a merciful high priest who sympathizes with us. He has gone through that with us. His is not the professional of the therapist. Instead, his cry is alongside your cry. His tears are your tears. His broken heart is with the brokenhearted. On the cross, he bore all that sin and disgrace. He took your shame and mine and put it upon himself. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Stricken and afflicted. He bore our pain. He knows what we go through. Jesus is not someone who recoils from your suffering. Instead, his experience of suffering and the depths of his heart that led him to endure that suffering for you draws him to you. That's what we're going to think about over the next few weeks. How Jesus' heart cannot but come close to the brokenhearted, who cannot but draw near and become friends of sinners, a friend of sinners. Like the mum at the Easter show who turns the corner and sees her little girl lost, tearful, afraid, perplexed, and rushes to her and wraps her up in her arms. And woe to anyone who gets in the way. That's Jesus' heart for those who suffer. Not a distant intellectual understanding of what pain's like. He has lived it, he's experienced, and he draws near to you in it. Well, I said that there's a pause between verses 21 and 22. We've paused and thought about Jesus carrying all this for us, so we need to go back to the psalm. Because we need to see why Jesus is in a place now to offer that real comfort for those who sorrow. the pause, the break between verse 21 and verse 22 lasts for 3 days and three nights. Because he wasn't delivered from death, but the help he receives comes in verses 22 to 31. We see it especially in verse 24 where it speaks of the Father. For he, the Father, has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Jesus' resurrection is the Father's answer to his prayers. Jesus' suffering was not futile, but achieved the purpose for which he endured it. His resurrection is vindication that he is his Father's beloved Son, that his Father is well pleased with him, and he has purchased salvation for his people. And as a result, he will be glorified, as we see in the final two verses. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring it to a people yet unborn. He has done it. What a cry of triumph after all this experience of suffering. Everything that Jesus set out to do in the cross, he has done it. What was his last cry from the cross? It is finished. It is completed. Everything is now done. And so the fame of the suffering servant will be passed from generation to generation, where every generation gets to hear the invitation to come. Even in verse 27, it's not just through history, it's to the ends of the earth. The benefits of his suffering will not be restricted just to the people of Israel, but to all the families of the nations will bow down before him. Jesus' fame is justified because he has conquered the principalities and powers that have been dealing in death throughout our world and across history. In his suffering and dying, he took into himself not only our sufferings, but everything that causes those sufferings. He took into himself not only our sufferings, but also the suffering we inflict on others. In his death and resurrection, we can rejoice with Isaiah and say of Jesus, he has swallowed up death forever. Or in the last words of this psalm, he has done it. David, Asaph, Heman, the exiles, sons of Korah, thank you for sharing your deepest pains with us. Thank you for giving us words that help us express our faith and our sorrow. And we're glad that we can sit with you today at the foot of the cross, because the things that you cried out for are the things that we've cried out for, and we see them answered in Jesus, the one who suffered for our sake. Jesus, who will not desert us in our suffering, but also can and redeem that suffering and to turn it into something glorious. C.S. Lewis wrote in his novel, The Great Divorce, "This is what mortals misunderstand. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for what I've gone through. Not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory." That's beyond us at the moment to consider how it could possibly be. But we heard earlier how Jesus will wipe every tear from our eyes, who will take away all suffering and mourning and crying and pain, and has made everything new. And in that beautiful eternity, we will see that even our times of greatest distress have been transformed into something glorious. May that day come soon when he will wipe away every tear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can hear these words of comfort even in the extremity of Jesus' pain and agony on the cross. Thank you that all that he endured was for a good purpose and that he achieved it. Thank you that in Jesus we find our great high priest who knows exactly what we're going through and doesn't turn away but draws even nearer to us. And we thank you that in him we have that sure confidence that we will see that day when all of these sources of suffering will be removed forever. No more crying, mourning, or pain. You wiping away our tears. The beautiful words of the Lord Jesus inviting us to come and enjoy our Master's happiness. And Lord, may that day come soon. And in our times of suffering now, may we never lose heart, but cry out to our Good Shepherd, the one who will draw near to us as soon as we cry, the one who experienced that perception of being forsaken by you so that we would never be forsaken. Lord, help us to find rest for our souls in our wonderful Saviour, and in whose name we pray. Amen.